Last day of passing the plate, we'll be still keeping our boxes in the back, obviously, but we trust that the transition has been slow and soft and good for everyone, but we're looking forward to this new thing here. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8 if you're not still there. If you're wondering if you had a sense of deja vu from this morning's scripture reading and the general direction of the message, don't worry. We're intentionally here again. This is a climactic section of the Gospel of Mark, and I've spent, this will now be the third message on it, last Sunday, last Wednesday, and now this Sunday, because as we'll talk about here in a little while, this is a significant point both in the Gospel of Mark as a narrative, but also in the importance of the Christian church in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In general, just again, summary here, Jesus was walking with his disciples and began asking them, what does everybody else say about me? Who do they say that I am? And they gave various answers. And last week, my endeavor was to show that those well-meaning, in the ballpark answers were wholly insufficient because they did not get to the point that Jesus had been proclaiming and clarifying. And insufficient answers in the past and in the present are ones we ought to shy away from. But now we have Jesus turning his attention to the disciples and asking them directly, who do you say that I am? And the idea there is, what have you guys been saying? That's the idea here. He's not putting Peter on the spot saying, come up with it on the spot. He's asking, what do you guys believe? What have you been saying? And Peter speaks for them. Now again, Jesus asked this question so as to coax one of them, Peter is the one who speaks up for the group, into clearly articulating what they currently believe about Jesus in order that he can continue to reveal more to them specifically and exactly what then he must do and why he must do it. So really what he's getting them is he wants them to make plain statement, who do you understand me to be? Because once we have that established, then I can move on to what I need to do, which is going to be hard enough for you to handle by itself. An important movement in his teaching. Again, the disciples believe that Jesus is the promised one from the Lord, the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Now, the substance of the confession that we'll look at today, and the reason why I'm spending this morning's message on it, is the substance of the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The rest of the Gospels kind of give more to the confession here. But this is the central and foundational truth upon which the entire gospel message relies and upon which the entire of any gospel endeavor depends. Without this as a bedrock confession, believed understanding of who Jesus is, there is no Christian gospel. There is no Christian church. Again, the confession of the disciples is the basis upon which the whole Christian endeavor relies, that Jesus is the promised one, the Son of God. Without it, there is no Christian faith, no Christian gospel, and there is no salvation. Today, we're going to look at the answer they give, particularly the substance, its source, and its significance. What they said, where they got the answer, and why that answer is so significant. Number one on your outlines, the substance of the answer. The substance of the answer. The Lord has been interacting and asking the question how others describe him. And now he seeks to get the answer directly from his disciples, these chosen 12. Peter gave the answer that all the disciples had. In other words, Peter often acts as a spokesman of the apostles. So when Peter either says something good or says something that maybe ought to be, and he should have held back a little bit. He's often speaking not just for himself, though it is himself, but there's a group he's speaking for. Quoting here, the disciples are personally asked to crystallize their own faith in an open declaration. Again, say, who do you say that I am? Is a present tense verb, and it implies that he is asking for what they are already saying among themselves or in conversation with others. And we know this if we read the Gospels. If you remember in the Gospel of John, in the very first verses of that first chapter, in the first chapter, when Jesus is walking around meeting disciples, Andrew meets him. And he then goes and finds his brother, Simon, and he says this in John 1:41. He said, "We have found the Messiah." That was one of the first thoughts that Andrew had. So the disciples had this hope that he was the Messiah. They were following him with this belief. They obviously didn't understand all that entailed. They didn't understand all of the different things, how it was connecting or disconnecting from what they were used to, but they did believe this. And so having this clear answer, this clear profession, is significant. This central confession of the disciples was that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. The language is common. I mean, obviously, Jesus Christ, people think that Christ is his last name. That's how common this title is to who we understand him to be. Christ is the word Messiah from the Old Testament. And it can refer to, in the Old Testament, an anointed one, either a priest or a king. It's often referred to different people in the Old Testament as anointed ones. In other words, there was this foreshadowing. There would be this one ultimate anointed one who would come and deliver and come and provide. In Leviticus chapter 4, the high priest is called the anointed priest. He's an anointed one. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, the king is referred to as his anointed. So again, the anointed one is a way in which they spoke of the kings in general, which is why David didn't want to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. This is that idea that there's a special and unique significance to the one whom God has set up. But Messiah is this ultimate, final person on whom this anointed, this name of anointed one is placed. In other words, there's an anticipation from very early on of an ideal king who would be his anointed. Psalm 2 points to this. Psalm 2 speaks again of the world is opposing the Lord and of his anointed one. They strive together against his anointed one. And in verse 6 of Psalm 2 refers to that God has set up his king. Again, this is the picture here of this awaited, prophesied, anointed king. So Messiah and king were connected. Christ and king are connected. There was this understanding and anticipation in the faithful men and women of Israel. It's this anointed one, the anointed king, the Messiah, who is and was this expected eschatological figure, this one who would come in the last days. We get this from Daniel, the anointed prince, that he will come. The days, if you're reading Daniel 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, it refers back to and looks towards this Messiah, the prince. And there is this understanding that he is an eschatological figure of the last days. Eschatological means last days. Christ, Christos, again, is the Greek word that is used in the same place as Messiah in the Old Testament is used. It's the anointed one. It is often, again, as I've said, connected with this idea of being anointed. But in the minds of the New Testament, not just the disciples and believers, but of the New Testament people in general, it had this understood connection to be the connection to the Son of David. The Christ was expected to be an awaited Son of David, which makes sense, as it was through David and Solomon that the kings were to come. The Pharisees, as a matter of fact, give this answer to who the Messiah is. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they replied to him, "He is a son of David." Again, the Pharisees, who were no fans of Jesus, who wouldn't have said Jesus is the Christ except in mockery, they understood this connection between Messiah and the son of David. And furthermore, that connection is that he is king. And he's recognized as such, even in, again, that Christ and king are statements of the same reality. In other words, if he is Christ, he is and ought to be king. What I'm trying to build here for you is a greater picture of when they say that you are the Christ, it's not just giving him a last name, but it's building up this anticipation of the anointed one who is king and ought to be king and has all the authority of the king. Again, his opponents said this in their mockery of Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, when Jesus is on the cross, the mocking scorn of the chief priests and the Pharisees, they walk and they say in verse 32, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross so we may believe." And those who are also being crucified with him were insulting him. Again, there is this understanding. If you're really the king, you know, you should be able to prove it. Now, they weren't ready to believe, regardless of what feats Jesus would accomplish, but nonetheless, they mocked him. It was even this area of settled biblical agreement on the part of Jesus' opponents that he confused and confounded them when pressing into what it meant that Christ was the king. Turn just over in Mark chapter 12 for this important connection here. Mark chapter 12, because this is something that takes even the disciples quite a bit to get to. And Jesus' opponents don't get it. But what Jesus points out here is the implications that the Christ is king. Look at verse 35 to 37 of Mark chapter 12. Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David calls himself, calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In the parallel accounts in the Gospels, the Pharisees were kind of baffled by this, because the idea is always that David is the greatest king. So how would David call this Messiah his Lord? How does that work? One who's greater comes from David? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Again, this is in the language he quotes from the Psalms there. It's Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. It's this definite describing of this one as Lord. Again, the angels announced that Jesus was Lord at his birth. They referred to him both as Christ and as Savior and as Lord. Two months ago, we're reading Luke very often in preparation for Christmas. "For today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This connects his mission, his power, with his position. Again, Lord there, kurios, is the Greek word translated there. It is the word, if they want to take the Lord, the God's name, which is Yahweh in the Old Testament, and if you look in your Bibles, I say this often because it takes sometimes a while to maybe make it click, especially for younger people or whatever. If you read through your Bibles, you see the lowercase L-O-R-D, all capitalized, or small capitals, I should say. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the proper name of God. Whenever you see that in your Bibles, that's the name Yahweh, the divine name. And now, whenever that is being translated in, say, like the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the word kurios. Kurios can mean Lord, like a national leader, but it also, depending on the context, can refer to the name of God. And so when the angels refer to, and as Luke records what they say here, Christ the Lord, it is a definite foreshadowing of the truth to be revealed throughout Luke's gospel that Jesus is himself the Lord. He is Christ. He is Savior. Again, quoting here, speaking of Luke's introduction there, what does this word kurios, Lord, mean? The use of it occurs in that gospel already only in the encounter between Elizabeth and Mary. When Elizabeth realizes that Jesus is more significant than the one in her womb, John the Baptist. Otherwise, the term can be referring to other kinds of things, but it fits into Luke's Christology, building in to describe the clarity that Jesus is God himself. Or, basically, summarize, this means that the Messiah and the Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah Yahweh. At his birth, Jesus was hailed both as Messiah and Lord, and now his followers are proclaiming his Messiah to his face. They're making that public statement. So the other gospel writers, in addition to what Mark says here, because Mark in Mark chapter 8 gives a very small statement here. He just says, you are the Christ. But we understand what Christ means, what that implied. It's not small at all. But Luke says, you are the Christ of God. Matthew says even more. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. We'll see the parallel statement here. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see how great and how widespread this affirmation is. This affirmation is, not in a fully understood way, but in some way, somehow, Jesus is the unique Son of God. They didn't have the fully developed doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't understand the crucifixion and why that was necessary yet. Give them time to the Lord to build it up and have them understand that. But they understood somehow, in some way, that even allowed them to worship Jesus after his encounter on the boat when he stilled the seas. Somehow, in some way, it was proper to worship this one when you only worship God himself. How does that all work? They couldn't define it, and it's hard for us to explain it, and we have a lot more information. But they knew, they recognized that he was somehow the unique Son of God. Again, while they didn't have a fully developed understanding of what that means, they had an understanding that he was, again, a uniquely the Son of God. This proclamation that Jesus is the beloved Son, this uniquely uniquely related to God, we see even in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, where the Father says, after the baptism of Christ, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. In John 1:29, this is John the Baptist says, recounting this, that's how I recognized that he was the one. Because the Spirit descended and this happened. John was present for this experience. So this was proclaimed through in his ministry by the Lord himself upon Christ. Furthermore, this designation of Jesus being the unique Son will be witnessed by Peter, James, and John in chapter 9 when they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. So they had this, again, they had a grasp on the truth. They clung to it. They didn't fully understand all that it meant or implied, but they confessed it. And the only, I think, similar point in John's Gospel, because John's Gospel doesn't follow the same kind of narrative pattern that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, we have the profession of Peter after everybody leaves Jesus after they fed the 5,000. Jesus says to them, do you guys want to go away too? And in the confession, I think parallels these confessions we're looking at today. Peter says this, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Somehow, in some way, we know and believe this. I don't fully get it, but this is what I believe to be true. And this is what they've been saying. This is what the disciples have been saying to themselves. This confession that Jesus is the Christ is significant. And furthermore, we're not going to focus on this morning, but look down in Mark chapter 9, where we're at today. Look at verse 31. This is after our text today. This is where we're going next time. He says, verse 31, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. We'll talk about that next. Not today, but next. But he flows into that, Jesus does, with what he needs to do, what his plan and purpose is, once this profession of who he is, the substance of the profession has been made. So this is significant. So we've talked about the substance of the answer. Now we're going to talk about the source of the answer. Now, this might seem like an interesting question, or why would this be the issue here? But it's important to remember, with the fullness of the multiple Gospels, we understand the larger scene that went on here. The Lord commended Peter for his answer, that you are the Christ, the Son of God. But Jesus also indicated that this profession was the result of not revelation and not mere investigation. And if we understand, again, it's not just Peter who on the spot came up with this, kind of as an epiphany moment, but again, Jesus is asking, what have you been saying? What are you saying? When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, this Jesus says that in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 16, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." The significance, the source of this answer is God himself. We cannot miss the importance of the answer that Peter gave compared to the answers of other men. He gave the correct and right answer, speaking for the 12. And the Lord Jesus then pronounces that Peter is blessed, but he doesn't give Peter credit for being smarter than everybody. The Lord revealed this to you. This is from the Lord. This is God's revelation to you. The central article of faith, not the product of mere reason or deduction from available data. In other words, that this confession is not some kind of disconnected adding and subtracting and doing some kind of clinical disconnected work, but it is the revelation of the Lord to his disciples as they're walking with Christ. Now, Peter would have other experiences and revelations from God that he would, you know, different things, whether it's the revelation of the food, you know, coming down from heaven before he goes to meet with Cornelius. There are different kind of experiences of unique revelation. But this revelation that Jesus is talking about, I think, more of the normal revelation through the process of being with Christ. But even so, it came about through the disciples being connected with and following Jesus and leaving everything else to follow behind. This was a benefit of God's revelation, not of Peter's intellect or his ability to think better or harder than other people. And this should not surprise us. It should give us a great reason to praise, because all of our understanding of deep truth is a benefit of being connected with God who is truth. Any true recognition of what God has said, that by that I mean grasping the truth in belief. Okay, because we've looked in John chapters 4 or Mark chapters 4 through 7, really, that people can have an understanding of what's going on without grasping it and following it. In other words, they don't have ears to hear in the language of Jesus. But if they have ears to hear, this is an evidence that God is at work in bringing the understanding. Now, again, when Jesus says to Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven," this is a unique example of understanding and revelation. Again, perhaps the only other comparable time when someone spoke something that they didn't know was revelation that I was trying to think of, and some analogous was Caiaphas in John 11, the high priest who was not a believer. Caiaphas, when they're debating about Jesus after he just resurrected Lazarus, he says, or it says in John 11, 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But then Caiaphas, who was high priest of the year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish." Caiaphas' own counsel in dealing with Jesus was, hey, the ends justify the means. If we kill him, we'll stay, it'll be okay. It might look dirty, it might seem unpleasant, but if we do this, we'll keep our positions and it's okay. But John's summary of what happened in John 11, 51 and 52, he says this, that Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into the children of God who are being scattered abroad. In other words, Caiaphas had this unique, he didn't have an ecstatic experience. He spoke what was true because he was high priest. That was his position, not because he was a righteous individual or following the Lord. Again, there wasn't some incantation or trance-like situation for Caiaphas, nor for Peter. Peter's was, again, this result of, I believe, the discipleship relationship with Christ, that through that process, the Lord God himself revealed the truth to Peter, and not in like an epiphany kind of way, he just said, "Well, you're the Christ, this is what we understand." But of course, any proper understanding, any grounded grasp on the truth of God is the result of the kindness of God and the evidence of his work in the individual to bring about understanding. This is what Paul says. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Do we speak wisdom among those who are mature? A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Paul says that the difference between what everybody else thinks and believes and what we believe is we have this understanding, this wisdom of God. That the benefit of every Christian is that the Holy Spirit in his work helps us to understand what is true. Every Christian, since the day of Pentecost, has the blessing of the indwelling Spirit, not only to wage an eternal war against our flesh, as Galatians 5 says, but also to help us understand and discern what is true when it relates to God. There is this, again, the ministry of the Spirit is to help us to understand, to illuminate the truth to us that we're presented with. Peter had a unique experience speaking for the 12 as they were learning and having this experience with Christ. But we now have the blessing of the ongoing and persistent work of God, the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the truth of God in our own minds and hearts. So that when we come to understanding of the truth of the Scriptures, it's not us who comes to it, but it is God who reveals it and helps us to understand it by his word and his Spirit. Or as Paul succinctly summarizes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. There's a difference in discerning and in evaluating that which God has said. And furthermore, this in the flow of Mark's gospel, this confession by Peter is another example of the importance of responding in faith to the revelation that you're presented with. Think about this. From chapter 4 through chapter 7 at least, you have this repeated emphasis of Jesus to hear, listen. If you have ears to hear, listen to what I'm saying. Mark chapter 4, verse 9, who has ears to hear, let him hear. And this is in the context of all of the parables and the teachings. And the idea is, if you understand this, walk forward in faith, believing what I've said, and move forward in discipleship. But he also coupled that with a warning that you don't have to squander what they've heard or what they've been taught. And Jesus said in Mark 4, take care what you listen to, but by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. We saw that the taken away was those Pharisees who said, show us a sign and we'll believe. They didn't want to believe. That what they had or thought they had was taken away. Here we have an example of the disciples were believing and more was being added. You're the Christ. It's that picture of continuing the very real growth in discipleship. The disciples, very imperfect and very often failing attempts to grasp the truth that Christ has so repeatedly and plainly been sharing, coupled with their persistence in staying near him and striving to continue to understand him, is exactly what this process of discipleship is and ought to be. And the picture of trying to have ears to hear so that you can hear. It's the process of pushing in to understand. Again, so while Peter's statement here is an example of the unique revelation of the truth of God to the disciples, it's also, I think, a very helpful picture of what Christians can experience today. Not that we hear new revelation from God, but that as we, in faith, press into his word, believing what he said and wanting to understand with faith what he says to us, we will begin to understand, oh, that makes sense. You are the rock of my salvation. I understand that more than it's a word picture, but he actually is the rock upon which my feet stand. And the waves of sorrow or of life will not rock me off of that. Those things become clear and they become apprehended in faith, and the Spirit helps us to understand the depth of importance of those things. So again, this is a unique example of the disciples' relationship with Christ. But again, as they're pushing in, as their discipleship in faith, it's a picture of what it's like for us as we come to his word, believing what he said, following along with him, making mistakes along the way, having not all the right answers all the time, but coming back, believing, and then the Lord, in his graciousness, helps us understand with clarity, oh, you are the Christ. Finally, we have the significance of the answer. We had the substance of the answer, you are the Christ. The source of the answer, God himself is the source of the answer. And the significance of the answer, very simply, this answer is significant in the flow of Mark's gospel because it's where it all began. In the beginning of Mark's gospel, he introduces his writing as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is, again, if you want to think about kind of the narrative arc, this is a high point upon which so much swings and hinges. Up until this point, quoting here, Jesus has already been so designated as Christ by angels, but by fallen angels, the narrator, and indirectly by Jesus himself. But this is the first time the disciples have recognized him as such. Again, it's an important step of their growing discipleship. Whether you look at Matthew or Mark particularly, you'll notice that at this point in time, this profession, there's a significant change in direction. And we looked at that in verse 31, that is where they're going to learn about what Jesus is going to do. And that's why it's significant. Because it shows us we've come from here and now we're going to the cross. Which is why I pointed out verse 31. Jesus, right after this, begins teaching them that he must be rejected and be killed and rise again. This is significant because of the importance of the grasp and the fuller teachings of Christ. Very simply, the disciples had to be convinced of just who Jesus is in order that they could begin to understand and be taught exactly what he must do. Understanding who he is and being solidly grounded in that is necessary for being taught and grappling with the difficulty of what he must do. Now, again, their picture in their minds of exactly what and how the Messiah was to accomplish God's plan wasn't exactly the way it was going to happen. They were continually having their expectations adjusted the entire way, and even after the ascension. I love in Acts 1, are you now going to bring the kingdom? As he's going to go back up into heaven. Okay, maybe we didn't quite get it yet. So they're continually having this adjusted. Now, for sure, the Old Testament points towards the sin-bearing Messiah, but the clarity of that revelation is only seen as we look backwards through the cross. Passages like Isaiah 53, which are so clear. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our peace, our sin was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I mean, we see that clearly as we look back. But looking forward, it didn't make sense. So this understanding is significant in drawing them exactly where he needs to go. And finally, though, it's significant as relates to the gospel and salvation. This statement that Jesus is the Christ is the foundational confession upon which the church is built, upon which the Christian life resides. This confession of faith, that Jesus is the Christ, is the foundation upon which the church is built. Much ink has been spilt in discussing in Matthew's gospel when Jesus says to Peter, I say to you, Peter, in verse 18, I'm on the wrong page there. There we go. You are Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Is Peter the rock? Because Peter means rock. Is that the rock that the church is built upon? Is Christ the rock upon which the church is built? Because it seems what Ephesians seems to say. What's going on there? Without laying out all of the different arguments, I'll say this. It's my conviction that the profession of Peter and the apostles, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is that foundation, is that rock upon which the church is built. Yes, Jesus is the cornerstone. Yes, he's the rock. And Paul uses that illustration in Ephesians exactly. But when Jesus is talking to his disciples in this moment, the illustration he's given then is that this profession of his divine sonship and of his being the Messiah, the Christ of God, is this profession, this rock upon which the church is built. Now, we see this. Just turn over. We'll close by looking at Acts chapter 2 here. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see the first sermon that Peter gave. Chapter 1, Jesus is taken up, and the disciples are gathered in the upper room. And they choose a replacement for Judas. In chapter 2, we have this amazing experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples in such a great way that they're speaking as looking like they're drunk in the beginning of the day. People don't know what's going on. And Peter gets up in verse 14 and says, "Men of Judea, and all in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to these words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day." And he goes on, but he starts by saying, this thing you're seeing, just stay with me here. They're not drunk already. And he goes on to give this amazing sermon about Christ. We're not going to go through all of it today, obviously. But look near the end of that. Verse 36, the culmination, this final emphasis, he says this: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," speaking of Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is the final punch of his sermon. You need to know this. And this is such a powerful message. The response by those who heard it, again, these are faithful men and women, men from all over the world who come back for the Feast of Pentecost, faithful believers. And they hear this, and they're astounded by it. It says in verse 37, they're pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter, what should we do? And he says, verse 38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This fundamental confession, belief that Jesus is the Christ, and baptism as the public profession of this reality, demonstrated their profession to the rest of those around them, that they believed that this Jesus was the Christ. This is, again, the profession that must be there for the church in its infancy and for the church today. Again, the disciples' profession, their confession that Jesus is the Christ was not the result of sterile observation or just an accounting of facts, some kind of dusty library search. It was it was by God's revelation. And this profession of the disciples that Jesus is the Christ was not insignificant in a scope of general doctrinal profession. It is fundamental, because the substance of this confession that Jesus is the Christ is the central foundation of truth upon which the entire gospel message relies. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that is what the gospel and the Christian endeavor all relies upon. Not discounting or minimizing the virgin birth or the crucifixion and resurrection. Don't hear that, what I'm saying. But if you don't have this profession, this understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you have no Christian church, you have no Christian faith. My prayer is that may we proclaim and profess and hold to this truth today and always, together in our church, together in the greater churches of like faith, those who, thankfully, many churches throughout the world believe the gospel. May we all hold these together when in fellowship together or in the face of scorn, ridicule, persecution, and death. May we hold to this, and as we celebrate every Lord's Day, profess his death until he comes, because he is the Lord, he is the Christ. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, it is so amazing to see your hand at work in the lives of your disciples as they came to understand this and hope for this and then profess it when asked by Christ. And Lord, it is amazing that we can see, looking in your word, just how important this truth of the identity of the Son is. May we not be ashamed of the truth of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of God. May we boldly proclaim and hold fast to that truth. And may, Lord, as we press into believing what we are, what you've shown us, may we continue to have greater understanding and appreciation of what your word says in totality. That we might know more, as the psalmist says, more than our teachers, because your word is our delight. Not because we are smarter or think better, but because your spirit gives us understanding. And Lord, may we profess and proclaim that Christ is the Son of God. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost